myself set up a little bit here. A little bit strange when you don't have a guitar standing between you and your music stand. You may not know this about me, or maybe you do actually, but when I was growing up, I was actually a little bit of a nerd. And I know what you're thinking, you know, how could Matty P, you know, suave, sophisticated Matty P, ever have grown up to be a nerd? Well, I'm here to say, well, thank you first of all for saying that. That's very kind. But actually, it's true. I was a nerd when I grew up. And I remember being about 12 years old, about year 7, year 8, somewhere around there. And I was actually the worst kind of nerd, you know, because there's nerds and then there's nerds, you know. And I was the worst kind of nerd in that I was a band nerd. You know what I'm talking about. Are there any band nerds here this morning? We've got a fraternity. I was going to get some T-shirts made up that said, you know, I survived being a band nerd or something. But it's true. I was a band nerd. And every Monday I'd go to school. I'd get my BMX bike out of the garage, and I'd strap my little Cornet case to it, you know, with the little stretchy ropes, bungee ropes around the edge. For those of you that don't know, Cornet is kind of like a less manly trombone. So it's kind of, if you're not sure what a Cornet was, little brown case about yay big, and I'd strap it to the back of my bike and I'd toddle off to school. And we'd have band practice on Monday afternoons. I think it was 3 o'clock till about 4:30. I'd play my little part, do my little tooting away, and then I'd come home, and I loved it. I was a band nerd. So I'm glad to know that I've got some company here this morning, and it's not just me. I had some mates who also used to ride some BMX bikes, and we used to every now and then after school, after band practice, we'd go down to a place called Warragee. I lived in Nowra at the time, and Warragee was about a kilometre and a half away. It was in some dense sort of bushland. We're talking about riding our bikes through fire trails to get there and that sort of thing. And in the middle of Warragee bush, there was this little dust bowl, really, where someone had created some dirt bike jumps. Now, if you've ever taken a BMX bike off a dirt bike jump, you know that's fantastic. You know, I don't look like the sort of guy who would be able to do that now, but back in the day, I assure you it was true. And we used to go and we used to have a great time down there. Now, my parents hated it. My parents couldn't stand the thought of me going, A, into dense bushland with, you know, Carl and Joseph, my two crazy friends at the time, who really had no idea which way was, you know, we had no directions between the three of us, and we'd frequently get lost on our own in this dense bushland to do these BMX jumps. Anyway, one day, it was a Monday, and I remember I was going to school, and Joseph turned to me and said, you know what, Matt, you're such a band nerd. How about you blow off band practice this afternoon, and we'll go down and we'll do the jumps, and your parents will never know, you know, they don't like you coming and doing it anyway. They'll never know. We'll go down and we'll be back by the time that band's supposed to finish. You'll be home. You'll get your bike back into the garage. Mum and Dad will never, ever know. And of course, you know, all the backbone that I had when I was 12, I said, well, yeah, okay, that sounds like a fun idea. We'll go down and we'll do that. Now, that day or the week prior, I should actually preface this by saying that the week prior, it actually rained fairly heavily. And it was kind of the first day for a few weeks that we'd had a chance to get out to the bike jumps. So we did, you know, 3 o'clock bell rang and we got our BMX bikes and I strapped my Cornet case to the back of it because that's exactly what you want when you're going over a dirt bike jump, is a Cornet on the back of your bike. But anyway, and we went down, you know, a kilometre and a half into this bushland, down the fire trails and found the dust bowl. We had a great old time, you know. We're doing, you know, all sorts of jumps. You know, I'm sure I fell off and had a couple of scrapes along the way, and we're getting all muddy, you know, having a brilliant time, until all of a sudden Carl looked at his watch and said, oh, Matt, it's 5 o'clock. You've got to get home. Okay, so I did. You know, I jumped on my bike and I started running away. And Joseph said, no, don't go that way. Don't go the way we came. There's a quicker way. If you go this smaller bike track, it goes straight back to school and you go straight from back there to home. And it's so much quicker. What he neglected to tell me is that there was actually a stream in the middle of that bike path. And as I was riding my bike along, I didn't get more than, say, I don't know, 50 metres up that track. And I found that, you know, the mud was getting on the wheels, and then the spokes were bringing the wheel, the mud up, and it was getting caught on the brake calipers. And I'd had to jump off my bike. And I went, you know, a kilometre and a half home, stopping every 5 metres or so to wrench this mud out of the brake calipers, pushing my bike back, crying all the way. Little 12-year-old kid, knowing that as soon as I got home, man, I'd be in trouble. Wasn't where I was supposed to be. I was having a great time, mind you. Wasn't where I was supposed to be. I knew where I should have been. I should have been home. Shouldn't have been in the bike path. I should have been home. And before that, I should have been at band practice. But I went down to Warragee, was where I wasn't supposed to be. I knew where I needed to go, and I wasn't able to get there in time. Sadly, it's not the last time that I've ever found myself in a situation where I wasn't where I was meant to be. And I'm sure that you can all relate to that. It wasn't the last time in my life that I ever found myself knowing where I needed to be and not able to get there. And I think that's something that we all face from time to time. And you know that it's true. You know, you think back into times into your life where you've probably known where you needed to be, known that you're not where you need to be, but you can't seem to get from here to there. Have you ever been there? You ever had that situation occur in your life? Well, you know that you need to be somewhere where you're not quite there yet, but there's something standing in your way. Maybe you're in a bit of a dead-end job and you've been sort of punching in numbers and just sort of just phoning it in for months and months, and you've resigned yourself to the fact that this is not where you need to be. But no matter how many interviews you go for or how many phone calls that you've sent off, you don't get a call back. And you end up calling out to God and saying, God, you know, if only you could take me from where I am right now to where I need to be, if only you could get me past this roadblock, past this hurdle, into this next phase of my life, then surely I'd be on the way. Maybe you've got a friendship that's turned toxic and you've been praying to God for so long to just remove whatever that blockage is that takes the friendship from this place that's currently hurting you to the place where it needs to be. And nothing seems to be happening, and nothing that you can do can actually take it in that direction. Maybe it's not a friendship, maybe it's a wayward child, someone you've been praying for, or a medical situation in your family that you've been calling out to God and say, I know I'm not where I need to be, I know exactly where I need to be, and I need you to get us there, but nothing seems to work. You know, maybe that doesn't resonate for you. Maybe resonating for you this morning is maybe that bad habit that you've been trying to overcome for months. And, you know, try as you might with all the willpower that you've tried to lay before this bad habit, just can't seem to get past the roadblock. You know where you need to be. You know where you are now is not where you should be. You can't seem to get there. I think the fact is that everybody has times in their life where we're not where we need to be, where we know that we want to go further, we want to go down some pathway. Maybe we know the end goal, or maybe we don't, but we know that where we are now is not where we're supposed to be. We can't seem to move. We feel stuck in that situation. This morning, we're going to take a look at a story of Moses. Moses was also in that situation once, and the story comes out of the book of Exodus. And in this story, I believe that we can find a principle for what to do in those times where we are stuck somewhere where we are not meant to be, when we know that where we are is not where we're supposed to be going and we need someone else's help to get there. So Moses, before we get into the text, and it'll come up on the screen in a second, but before it does, just to give you a bit of a background. So Moses, of course, was asked by God, was told by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity. They've been there for hundreds of years, 400 or 210, depending on which scholar you go with. Asked to lead them out of captivity, but lead them to the promised land. There was a goal in sight. There was a goal of a land filled with milk and honey where God would allow these people to be the people of God amongst the nations. Moses, of course, wasn't too sure about that. And he said to God, well, you know, I don't know that this is really my deal. I'm not very good at speaking. I get a little bit nervous, a little bit anxious. I can't do this, but God says, I'll be with you. And of course, he also gives him his mate Aaron to go and be his mouthpiece as well. So, you know, the story from there, you know, there was the 10 plagues that came along, and Moses, the Pharaoh eventually said, yep, take these people, take them out of here. From there, we get to the edge of the Red Sea, and God performs a miracle in front of the people and parts the waters and lets the Israelite people walk through on dry land. And then the waters recede again, or come back again and actually drown the chasing army. So I've seen miracles. God actually went before them. Now, when we get to this part, we actually have reached a very sad part of the story where Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, was given the Ten Commandments, comes down the mountain to find the people have deserted God and are actually worshipping a golden calf. Now, I'll tell you all of this to get to where we're going, because God actually says to the people, you've turned your back on me. You are worshipping this golden calf. You're a stiff-necked people. I can no longer walk with you. The reason he gives is that if I were to walk with you, I am such a holy and righteous God that my anger in what you are not would likely make me consume you. God says, I will not walk with you to the promised land. Instead, I'll give you an angel to go ahead of you. And of course, this causes Moses great consternation. He's quite, the whole premise of this whole exercise was that God would be with him. So we find ourselves in chapter 33, where Moses is pleading with God to restore his presence among his people. Moses knows where he needs to go, can't seem to get there, and he needs God's presence with him. So we'll pick it up in chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. He's saying to God, you know, this was your idea in the first place. You gave us this mission. You know where you're trying to get us to head, but you've not let me know who you will send with me. Well, actually, he did. He said, I'm not going with you, but I'll send an angel. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Let's go on. If you are pleased with me, then teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. For remember that this nation is your people. What he's really saying there, teach me your ways, is not so much a spiritual, teach me the ways of God, but more about how are we going to get through this? Teach me your way, show me your path, show me the actions that we're going to take to get through to this destination. Look at the Lord's response. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses isn't terribly happy with that because there's some debate over whether the word you in that sentence, my presence will go with you, is singular or plural. You know, there's some scholars that say, well, the Lord is actually saying to Moses, I will be with you. And Moses is like, no, you didn't promise just to be with me. You promised to be with the people. You know, we can't get there unless you're with the people as well. So Moses tries again. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Let's keep going. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Now, just as an aside here before we move on, you see what's happening. Moses is trying to lock God into a very specific practical course of action. Help me out of this situation. I have a roadblock. I'm here. I need to go here. I need your presence to make that happen. But what's God talking about? He's talking about, no, Moses, let's talk about our relationship. He says, I know you. I am pleased with you. I will be with you. He's talking about the presence of the relationship that God has with Moses. Before we jump on any further, I wonder if there's someone this morning that just needs to hear those words from God. I know you. I am pleased with you. I will be with you. And maybe we're like, oh, no, God, come on. We just need to move from here to there. I need action. I need miracles. I need you to walk on my behalf, work on my behalf. And God's like, no. I'm pleased with you. I know you by name. I will be with you. Let's move on. Moses said, now show me your glory. Moses wants to see a physical embodiment of the presence of God. He wants to seal the deal by saying that God is actually going to return his presence to the people. And God lets him down gently, knowing full well that if God were to stand in front of Moses in his full glory, it would be overwhelming. Moses just couldn't handle it. It would just completely overwhelm him. But he says, I tell you what, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. Not my glory, not my whole glory, not the whole of everything that I am, but I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, which he'd heard many years ago when God first called him in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So move on. The Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I'll put you in a safe place in the rock where you're covered on three sides. You're in a little cleft, a little chasm in the rock, and I'll cover you there with my hand. I will protect you from the glory and the goodness of the Lord as I pass by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen. Two things here. Firstly, how often do we potentially mistake the covering of God's hand for the absence of God's presence? How many times when we're in a situation where we're here and we need to be here and we need God to remove whatever the obstacle, whatever the roadblock, whatever is stopping us from moving forward and gaining momentum in our lives, how often do we call out to God and we accuse him of being silent or being absent? What the text is telling us today is perhaps in some of those times, at least, God is actually in his kindness and his mercy covering us with his hand while he is at work. Because you see, how many times in your life do you hear, you see when God removes his hand and you go, you know what, God was in that. God's been there all along. I was looking for a pathway over here, but God's actually been working in this direction. And we see that when God removes his hand, we can see where he's passed by. The second part about this, and this is where I really want to focus today because I think this is where we can learn a really strong biblical principle that we can apply in those situations, is when do you ever see someone's back? if you're in someone's presence, you generally try and see their face, don't you? You're generally trying to have a conversation face to face. You try and, you know, relate to them on that level. But when do you see someone's back? Yeah. When you're following them, when they're in front of you, when they're ahead of you, when you're falling in behind where they are going. You see someone's back when you're following them. And here's the principle. Principle is, when we need to see momentum, when we want to get from where we are to where we need to be, the way to do it is to walk in God's wake. When God removes his hand, we see where God has been, we see the back of God. The way to get momentum is to walk in God's wake, to follow closely behind where he is actually moving. I know a little something about wakes. You may not know this about me either, but when I was in my late teens, I actually went water skiing once. We had a family holiday. We went down to Beryl Lakes down at Ulladulla. I don't know if anyone's ever been there. Beautiful little spot. Friend of the family called Tony, big burly, manly man, you know. He had a boat and he came to me one day, a little scrawny 18-year-old kid, and said, "Matt, it's time for you to get up." "Okay, I'll go with you." He says, "Today you're getting up on a water ski." And I did. I water skied. First time ever. Best 12 and a half seconds of my life. Really was. So I'm sitting in the water. The skis are on my feet. I've got my, whatever that thing is, it kept me safe, life vest on. Have my board shorts on. And he goes, "Hit it." I said, "Hit what?" But, you know, I knew 10 seconds later, he's pulling me through the water. Now, I'm sorry to say that we didn't have any footage. I went looking, but we didn't have, like, GoPros or, you know, waterproof cameras back then. But I did find on Google Earth or Google Images what I think is probably the closest representation of what I can remember those 12 and a half seconds looking like. So just to give you an idea, I think this is, yeah, that's kind of how I remember it. Don't ask me where I smuggled the Rubik's Cube from. That was a bit random. But that's exactly as I remember it, although they were all in colour in my memory as well, not just black and white. But as I say, you know, best 12 and a half seconds of my life, I was pulling behind the boat. I was in the wake of the boat. I was going along fine. I was on top of the water. Then Tony pulled the boat round to the left. And I don't know if you've ever water skied before, but when the boat changes direction, you don't go with the boat. You take a wider angle. Kind of have this understeer thing that takes you out of the wake behind the boat. And you'll see in that middle picture, the guy's really close to that edge of the wake. I went way, way, way out to the right of that wake. And I found myself in the open water. Again, for, you know, 12 and a half seconds or thereabouts. This all happened rather quickly. And I lost my balance and I fell off. Well, I fell in, I should say. Now, what nobody ever told me is that when you fall off, when you're water skiing, you've got to do what? You've got to let go of the rope. No one told me to let go of the rope. So, you know, for the next minute and a half, here am I, Matty P, 18-year-old scrawny kid, holding for dear life onto this rope on the top of the water with my board shorts around my ankles. It wasn't a pretty sight. I don't remember much more about that holiday. I do remember that we didn't catch a lot of fish after that, and I think I must have scared them away. Yeah, I was safe as long as I was in the wake of the boat. When I went out on my own, when I was in the choppier water, I had to rely on my own balance, I had to rely on my own sense of stability, and I wasn't quite as safe. So we come back to the principle. When we need to get momentum to go from where we are to where we need to be, we need to walk in God's wake. So how do we find out where God is? You say, well, that's all well and good to be able to walk in God's wake, but when God's covering me with his hand, when I'm not seeing where God is at this situation, how do I know where God is to follow in his wake? That's a really good question. There's a quote that I like that talks to this, and this is by Henry Blackaby, and it says, "Watch to see where God is working and join him in his work." That's not always the place where we think that God is working, and it's certainly not always the place where we want God to be working. But when we watch to see where God is working and join him in his work, we can walk in God's wake. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know this verse well. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding, but seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." For you see that to walk in God's wake requires submission and following God to God's preferred future for our lives. We cry out to God, God, remove this obstacle, remove this barrier. Take me where you want me to go. It's your will, after all, that I head in this direction. How often, when we submit ourselves to God's will, does God say, hey, I've been walking over here, and if you'll just follow in step in my wake, I'll get you where you need to go. So what would that look like for you? What would it look like to actually walk in God's wake in the situations you find yourself? Certainly it requires a submission to God's will that only comes with the way that we pray to God in those situations. Our prayers become less about, God, break down this wall, break down this wall, break down this wall, and more about, God, where are you? Where are you at work? Maybe that job application I sent wasn't the one that I needed to get. Maybe I need to find where you're at work and walk in step with you, walk in your wake. Maybe in the friendship that's not changing, you might find that it's not so much about the other person, but God's actually at work with inside you, working on your character. And when we acknowledge that, when we see that that's exactly where God's been walking and we step in line with God's wake in that situation, then we find ourselves moving forward. Maybe your plans and your dreams that have never been able to be realized weren't God's preferred future for you after all. But potentially by walking in God's wake, you arrive at an even better, more blessed future. What about for us as a church? What would it look like if our entire church were to walk in God's wake? There's another quote by Henry Blackaby's son, Richard. And I love this because it says, God is under no obligation to resource your vision for his church. Just take that in. God is under no obligation to resource your vision for his church, but he will spare no resource of heaven to resource his vision for your church. What would it look like when on our journey from here to here in our community, if we were to look for where God is already at work and partner with him there? I'll tell you what it would look like. It would look like you meeting people that you have never, ever seen before in this community. It would look like miracles happening in situations that you have never, ever dreamed. It would look like ministries coming out of this place that we have never even considered. And it would look like transformation in Menai and the surrounding community. You see, when we walk in God's wake, we're able to experience the power of the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we just pause and acknowledge that you are good and that your plans for us are the best plans for us. Father, it's our desire in our lives to gain momentum by following you. Lord, there are times in our lives where we try and gain momentum on our own, where we try and overcome obstacles on our own strength. Father, this morning we just want to align ourselves with you. We want to look for where you're working. We ask you to reveal your presence to us just as you did to Moses, and to give us the courage and obedience to be able to walk in your wake. Father, we thank you that when we do walk in your wake, that we're stepping into your plan and that you equip those that you call. So, Father, I would just pray that as individuals, but more than that, as a church and in this community, Lord, that as we walk in step with you, as we follow you into your preferred future, Father, that you would just pour out all the resources of heaven upon us. Father, that you would just cause us to experience blessing, experience breakthrough, experience transformation on the lines that we have never, ever seen. Father, thank you for your continued presence with us. Please keep us and bless us walking behind you. In Jesus' name, amen.